passages in the scriptures which deal with human volition and some of the implications of it. One general principle that we have found to be true is that God, of His own volition, leaves the majority of our decisions to us. Except for those things expressly forbidden or commanded in Scripture, it is God's will that we be free to exercise intelligent choice. He does not tell us who to marry. He does not tell us, whom to marry? He does not tell us whom to marry. To marry whom? Objective case. He doesn't tell us what occupation to follow. He doesn't tell us what school to go to. He leaves the rational choice up to us. And many of these decisions, of course, are very, very important decisions. Now, this means that with the capacity of choice, we also have the responsibility for the choice. We are responsible for our decisions, and often we tactfully dodge that responsibility. We blame it on the Holy Spirit, or we blame it on whatever happens in our decision on somebody else's. We said an implication of this choice is that choices reflect what we are. We do not, or we cannot, before God, blame others for our choices. We said also an implication is that we are not mature in any sense of the word until we are willing to accept without reservation the responsibilities of our choices. We also said that you may be forced into a situation that is not your volitional choice. In other words, the situation may be totally contrary to your will, but there is a choice that you have under those conditions, and that choice is how you will respond to the situation you are in. And we said Joseph was a very legitimate and viable example of this. He was sold by his brothers to a caravan. The caravan sold him to Potiphar. Potiphar's wife lied about him. He got thrown in jail. He couldn't control the situation. It was totally against his will. But he apparently responded well to the situation, largely because of his theology. He believed that God's hand was in on it, and this is what he confesses to later on in his life. Now, most Christians will agree that we are responsible for our actions, but they stop relative to our reactions. So we are saying that's stopping short of what real maturity is. Real maturity not only accepts responsibility for actions, but also for our reactions to life situations. Okay? So, we want to deal with some of this issue of reaction in terms of real life situations. So, if you're taking notes, you should have some type of a topic in which you associate the notes tonight, like self-control or taking control or charge of your life, and this is what we will call the egg, this would be EG in English, KRATEIA. If you can write Greek, this is the egg krataia concept of the New Testament. Okay, now the principle that we'll be working on tonight and trying to illustrate and illustrate and show some of the implications of is this principle. God seeks to enable Christians to exercise right actions and reactions to real life situations. Now, in order for this to get a little closer to you, I want to show you some of the issues involved. So, at issue is number one, dealing with this principle, is who is in control of your life? Who is in control of your life? Question mark. Now there could be a number of answers to this. We could say, what is in control? Who or what is in control? Or do circumstances control your reactions to real life situations? The washer overflowed this morning because the drain line was clogged up, and it cost $40 to get the plumber out to even plumb it out, and we just paid the telephone bill, which exhausted our checking account, plus $8. We're $8 in the red. And on the way to work this morning, my husband wrecked the car on a slippery road. And I'm totally under it, so to speak. Do circumstances control us to such a degree that they keep us from functioning? Or does some other person control us, or persons? Are you controlled by everybody that you meet so that you think you have to project a certain image to these people and you practice little psychic manipulations of yourself and maybe of them in order to create a certain response to you? Does your husband's mood control you? Or does your wife's mood control you? You know, where we say, well, you just ruined my day. If somebody else ruined your day, then they are in control of you. You are not in control of yourself. If we react to others in the way that they act toward us, then they control us. We do not control ourselves. And you've seen that principle in Scripture. Do not render evil for evil. Don't respond in like kind. The same thing can be said of our mental actions and our mental reactions. If our wife is down, that does not mean that we have to be down. The question is, who controls us? Do we render criticism for criticism if somebody criticizes us? Do we feel that we have to react with criticism? If so, then they control us. Hostility for hostility, or reverse the coin. They treated me nice, so now I got to treat them nice. They took me to lunch, now I have to take them to lunch, or that type of thing. See, it's a niceness for niceness or evil for evil. Now, if that's the case, we are not controlling ourselves. Okay? Okay, so the issue is, who is in control of your life? Or what is control of your life? And it could be a multiplicity of factors. The second thing is, what are involved in this situation where we says that God wants us to react in a Christian way and He's seeking to influence us to that type of reaction, then we have to be able to determine what is or what are healthy Christian responses to real life situations. What are healthy Christian responses and reactions? Okay, question mark. Now, how are we going to know what are healthy Christian responses and reactions to real life situations? How are we going to know? What is going to give us the information? The Bible, yes, the doctrine of the Scriptures, the Word of God, is the only thing that can give us that barometer. For example, some Christians think that anger is a sin. Now, if anger is a sin, then God sins because God is said to be angry about something. It's said that He has wrath, thumos, and He has orge. He gets angry. Some people follow Albert Schweitzer's concept. He wouldn't kill a mosquito. Go ahead, let the mosquitoes eat on my arms. That's a sign of my self-control. That's not a scriptural concept at all. Some people believe For instance, a capital punishment is wrong. That certain forms of violence, are, capital punishment is a form of violence that's wrong. How are we going to know? We can only know by the Scriptures. So involved then is going to be knowledge, and we'll see that reaffirmed. Knowledge of the Word will help us understand what true Christian actions and responses are. And then if we ever have a doubt, we can look to whom? Of course, we're guided by the Scriptures by this Holy Spirit, or what would Christ do under this situation? What would His response be to a situation? And sometimes if we don't know the Scriptures, perhaps some Pauline words or doctrines, we can think about our Lord under a similar situation. Our attitude toward religion. Jesus' attitude toward religion was anger, hostility at the perversion that religion brings to Christianity. That ought to be our attitude toward it, see? That type of thing. So, in order to have some concept of what Christian responses and reactions are, there has to be a certain knowledge. That's a priori, okay? Okay, now, the beautiful thing about Christianity, one of the things that, and you'll hear me probably repeat this, the beautiful thing about Christianity, it is not a guidebook, you know, where you go, let's see now, this guy just cursed me out. Let's see, look in the flyleaf, curse out. Curse out, page 3, Roman numeral 2, letter A, Arabic number 3. In the case of the cursing out, here's what you do. There is not a mechanical approach in Christianity. Christianity is a real-life dynamic. And it involves the thinking processes. It gets to the crux of the matter. So the third thing that is involved in right reactions is right thinking. So we have to ask, what is right thinking? What is right thinking? You know, and we're dealing now with real life situations and our response to them. Now what? There are emphases in Christianity that focus their attention on right actions, right doing. Do this. Do this. Don't do this. Don't do that. That means you can plan your actions. See? For instance, when people walk in here on Sunday morning, it may not reflect at all what they were doing Saturday night. But they wouldn't do that here. They've got it all planned out. See? Maybe they're out on a big boozer Saturday night. They didn't come in here and go on a boozer Sunday morning. That is a planned action. They knew if they came in here and do that, that they'd get a certain response. See? So they plan their actions to get the response that they want. That's manipulation. We're all very capable of that, by the way. I'm not speaking of some somebody that's not in this room tonight. We're all capable of planning to get the response that we want. That's called manipulation. That's planned action. Okay, that's plan doing. Now, right, and look, right actions, I'm not opposed to right actions. I'm not opposed to right doing, but right thinking is more important than a structured, mechanical, right planned action. Let's reverse the coin. Bad actions tell us much about a person. But bad reactions tell us more about the person because bad reactions can't be planned. See? The reaction is usually spontaneous. It's not planned. So that reactions tell us more about the person often, in many cases, than the actions do. Okay? Okay. What I'm saying essentially is that right thinking is more important than right actions, because right actions can be manipulated. Right thinking should not be manipulated. It can't be. Right thinking means control from within, and it involves both action and reaction in real life situations. Right thinking cannot be separated from right doctrine and right application of doctrine. This simply means, or the implementation of this means, identity with right doctrine. And it involves more than that, because there's a lot of people that have some identity with right doctrine, but they don't apply it. There's a little ego trip of knowledge that they're on, and in terms of applying it to everyday life, they don't do it. So it involves more than just identity with right doctrine. It applies identity with right application. That's personal. I know a lot of doctrinal people, and I'm not. And you hear me now. I'm positive to doctrine, and I believe that it's very critical to the believer. But I know a lot of doctrinal people that can just apply doctrine to everybody in the world and to every church in the world except themselves. They just won't do it. They can criticize and they can just cut everything down to nothing except themselves. And they got a big bean sticking out of their eye. Now, right thinking involves right application of doctrine, and many, many times that's very, very personal. Okay? And that helps us think rightly. Okay. So, the fourth thing that is involved, the fourth issue that I see involved in this can be expressed in this question. Are we responding, and I think this is the issue that we're focusing on, and reacting to believers? Are we responding and reacting to believers with Christian truth, that's doctrine, in a Christian way? That's application. Okay? So I'm saying essentially under point four the same thing that we said under point three. Okay. Now, the principle that we've stated is that God wants to enable Christians to have right actions and reactions to real life situations, and the issue is then that they are in control. And the control is coming from within. You see? So that there is stability of mind and evenness in the way the life functions. Okay. Now let's see if we can see that principle, or I can point that principle out to you in Scripture. Will you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1? So, we're going to move now towards some passages that support the concept of self-control that we're talking about here. Okay? So, let's put another heading here. We'll call it self-control, and we'll now talk about scriptural concepts. Number one. Peter indicates that self-control is wrapped up or is part and parcel of God's, quote, knowledge program. Okay? Now we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm going to have to explain this passage just a little bit to you, because the King James has a very, very poor translation of verse 5. Let's start back at verse 1. Peter addresses the believers, and he says in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge." Now that word is epinosis, of God and of Jesus our Lord. Epinosis is simply gnosis that has become personalized and is very, very meaningful to you. It's not the kind of knowledge that you say, so what about? So Peter says, grace and peace is multiplied through epignosis of God and of Jesus Christ. The more you know of God and the more you know of Jesus Christ, and the more you epignose, that knowledge becomes part of your spirit, then the more grace and peace is multiplied in your life. That means stability right there. Who according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the epignosis of him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. That is, you enter into a very personal relationship with the divine essence by identifying with the great and precious promises that he has given, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, now the bad translation begins right there. Verse 5 should read more literally this way, for this reason. Now that reaches back to verses 2 through 4. Because God in his grace has blessed us with all things that pertain to life and godliness, because God has given all these exceeding precious promises whereby we enter into identity with the divine nature, because of all that, then we are to do something. What are we to do? Are we to add to our faith virtue? Oh no. No, no, no. If anything is added, it's diligence. So the verb add is very poorly translated. The verse should read something like this. Verse 5. For this reason, which reaches back to verse 2 through 4, I wrote a literal translation. Yeah. Beside the precious promises, or on the side of the precious promises. That's what I mean, beside. Beside the precious promises, with all diligence. Now, if the responsibility rests both in this concept of diligence and then in the command which follows. And the command means supply or develop in your faith. And then he lists, I don't know, 5 or 6 virtues. He begins with the word virtue. Virtue, which really means a certain sense of valor, of manly and womanly energy. Direction. In your faith, make room for or supply the concept of virtue. It's already there. Don't act like your faith is something that's so nebulous that it doesn't have anything practical in it, or that it's so metaphysical. There is a certain concept of valor that is already there. Make sure that you develop within the realm of your faith virtue. Now the statements go on with this little preposition, in. In your virtue, knowledge. See, this is very important. In your virtue, knowledge. Now there is our key word that is going to lead to this concept of self-control. Knowledge is simply gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. And gnosis is simply objective truth from the Word. Okay? And he's saying, be diligent that you get involved with objective truth from the Word, because that's all that gnosis is. Yeah? Okay. In your faith, or in your virtue, knowledge, and now in your knowledge, King James says temperance. Now that is a bad translation. That should be self control. Okay. Now, let me see if I can diagram. And now he goes on and he lists several more, right? He lists patience, hupomene. He lists godliness, eusebia. He lists brotherly kindness. And he lists agape, love. Now, the picture is this. The picture is that here you have a big sphere that is called faith. Now, in the faith, there is the concept. How can I diagram that? Within faith, there is this concept of virtue. We'll put some circles in here. Within virtue, there's the concept of knowledge. Within knowledge, there's the concept of self-control, and so on. And it's in the sphere of all of this that these things then begin to emerge, one after another. They are totally there, they just have to come out. Now we, beside the promises that are given, we give diligence to make certain that these are developed within the sphere of our faith. The idea? Okay. Now that's kind of exciting, and I think the order is kind of exciting. Because, for one reason, the self-control follows knowledge. You can't have right thinking. You can't have self-control without right thinking. And you can't have right thinking without knowledge. That's just all there is to it. This business of spiritual ignorance is under attack at all time in the Scriptures, and it ought to be under personal attack by us. We don't have to be ignorant believers. So Peter is kind of indicating that these virtues sort of flow out of each other, and basic to self-control is the concept of knowledge, right thinking. Okay? Now that includes acting and reacting to real-life situations. What is learned is manifests itself in control, is what Peter says. See, the idea is moving sort of this way. And we get way down in here, and we have the concept of love way down here in this movement. Okay? Okay. So a key passage on self-control with the ekkataia concept is 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 6. Yeah. Okay. Any questions on that?
When you say self-control, I'm not sure I understand the terminology that you're thinking that self-control is something that we should stay away from.
Okay, now let me show you the word, and we're going to move on, and maybe it'll answer your question. We didn't look at the word, did we? We just put self-control without looking at the word. Let's look at this word for a minute. I didn't hear you. Repeat the question. Is self-control something we are to stay away from? Not according to the Scriptures, as long as we understand what the scriptural concept is of self-control. So let's look at the word. Ekkrataia. Ekkrataia. Now, ekkrataia is made up of a word, kratos, in this form you see it as krataya, which means power. Kratos, K-R-A-T-O-S. And the egg here happens to be the preposition in, E-N. I'll write it in here and then in down here. So it is power in. And it comes to mean in Koine Greek and in, I'm not sure in classical Greek, it comes to mean self-control. Self-control is probably the best translation of this passage, or this word that there is. And I think that some of your more modern translations, I didn't look at them, they will translate it that way. Now, in a real sense, this Self-control is a product of the Holy Spirit. So let's put point two down, and we'll move on. We'll answer your question, I think, as we work through points maybe two and maybe three. Paul indicates that ekkratia is part of the fruit package of the Holy Spirit. If you happen to have been in Holly Hills for the last several weeks, we've been having to hark back to this passage, haven't we? Well, that just happens to be a key passage to the Christian way of life. That's just the way it is. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And again, ekkratia there is translated temperance. Will you look at the passage, please? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Now, a number of the graces that Peter mentions are mentioned in the fruit package. About four of them. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. The word that's translated temperance is ekkratia. Now, the problem with translating ekkratia temperance is that temperance is only one form of self-control. And in the time of Paul, it didn't just mean that you abstained from drinking, or you didn't drink too much, or you didn't eat too much. Ekkratia was not used solely in reference to how much you ate or how much you drank. That is only one form of self-control. Self-control takes on myriads of manifestations. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now, you know, I've seen this word before. It's used in all of its forms. It's used only six times in the New Testament, but I've been over every one of those passages. And I always had a problem with this, because it looks like you're saying... Well, it looks like a contradiction to our basic concept of Christianity. Our basic concept of Christianity is that in Christianity, God is doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And self-control appears to be a contradiction to that. No, it's not a contradiction. Self-control, in the sense that we are using it, means we are controlled from within by divine perspectives. See? So that when we talk about, now listen for a minute, because this is, boy, we've hooked on to a Trojan horse of truth here. I'm like the dog that was chasing the car and he got a hold of the car, and I really don't know all that it means. But I'm going to tell you something I do know it means. We talk about the Holy Spirit. We believe the filling of the Spirit means control. It's either absolute or it's... It's either total or not total at any given moment. We are either in a state of carnality or in a state of control. This is our understanding of be filled with the Holy Spirit, pleroo, which means to be controlled. But when we think of that, we always think of it in association without. God is in control. God is in control. God is in control. That's a misconception. In a very real sense, the scriptures teach that when I am in fellowship with God, only then am I in control. That's ekkratia. Ekkratia means self-control. Control from within. So that the Spirit of God, in union with our spirit, are harmoniously in control. And it's from within. Or we can express that another way. Control of the Holy Spirit in my life produces genuine self-control to real life situations, regardless of how negative they are. Okay? Now there are two other passages that use the verbal form of ekkratia. Both of these are in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first one. Will you look at 1 Corinthians for a minute? These are the verbal forms. These are the verbal forms. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll start reading with verse 5. 4. 3. Advice to Christian married people. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife does. Defraud or don't deprive one of another, that's sexually, except it be with consent for a time, mutual agreement, that you give yourself to fasting and prayer, that is, you're having a problem and you want to try to work it out, so you separate, but come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, this is not ekkatai. Incontinency means lack of self-control. It's a different little word. But he's talking about the sexual relation, and he's taking a very realistic approach to it, and he says, you're going to get tempted sexually if you part too much, so don't do that. For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man has proper gift from God, one after this, one after another. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. That means to burn with passion. And the verbal the verb translated cannot contain is a negated form of ekkrataomai, or kratuomai. It is the verbal form of ekkratas. And what is Paul saying? He's saying that if widows, it's not the best reason to get married. Sex is not the best reason to get married by any means. But if you're having a problem with sex, it's best to get married. That's what he's saying. And the problem was that they didn't have the control over it. That's what he's saying. So he uses it in a negative sense in 7:9 relative to control over sexual desires. Now he uses it in 9:25. Look at 9:25. Relative to, he's using an illustration of an Olympic runner. And he's using the illusion to illustrate that the believer is to exercise some self-control in terms of fulfilling the ministry that God gives the believer. So he says in verse 20. Know you not that they which run in a race run all? Everyone runs, but only one gets the prize. So we're in the Christian race, we're so to speak. So you adjust to the Christian way of life that you may be able to attain. Every man that striveth for the mastery, that is, every athlete who's looking for mastery, is temperate in all things. The word translated is temperate is this form. He is self-disciplined in all things. And the allusion, of course, is to the Olympic runner. What kind of a guy is an Olympic runner? What kind of a person was Dorothy Hamill? What kind of a guy was... What's the guy from California that won the decathlon? Jenner. What? Bruce Jenner. What kind of a guy was Bruce Jenner? I'll tell you one thing. They were temperate. They practiced self-discipline in all things. Their eating habits, their sleeping habits, their pleasure, everything was controlled because they were after something, see? So Paul says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we do it an incorruptible. I therefore shall run not as uncertainly, so fight I. I'm not an air beater. I don't shadow box. But I keep my body, and I bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I should be rejected. That is, he would be rejected in the role that God had called him to. So he practiced ekkratuomai, self-discipline in his life. Okay, now, I'm merely showing you passages where the verbal form is used. So we could put down verb form, if you're interested, two places, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, there relative, in a negative sense, relative to the sexual passions, and then in 9:25, they're relative to Christian ministries that believers are called to. There's one other place where the word ekrates is used, and it's translated again temperate. Will you look at Titus 1:8? Titus 1:8. Here the word is applied to the man who is seeking to be a bishop. Okay? So it's going to give us an added concept, and I want to put it down as verse point 3. Paul insists that the overseer, the episkopos, I don't know how to translate that. See, that's pastor teacher. That a pastor teacher, you might understand that terminology better than others. The word that's used in the context is the word presbyteros and episkopos. He is an overseer, an episkopos, one who looks over. He is a presbyteros, that refers to his character. He's an elder in character, and he is a pastor, he's a shepherd, he's also a teacher. All three terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament. It says in verse 7, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon to anger, not given to wine, doesn't sit long at the wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. 1:8. Paul insists that a pastor teacher must be or must manifest self-control. Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. It's translated temperance again. Okay. Yeah. Striker means he carries a chip on his shoulder. And he's asking everybody to knock it off. Doesn't have anything to do with unions, so. Yeah. He carries a chip on his shoulder. Okay. Now, what does this mean? This means in all areas of his mentality. Why? Well, one thing, or one reason is, one reason he must be in control is that he will have influences on him from all sides to be controlled. And he can't afford to do that. If he is unduly controlled by unhealthy or non-Christian reactions and responses in his own mentality, then he will not lead. He will be a reactionary. He will lead from a reactionary position. That's a very unhealthy leader. That's a type of crisis leadership of self-control. Now, these are all the places. Now, there's one other place. And it's kind of an exciting thing, but I don't have time to look at it. In Acts 24:25, when Paul speaks to Felix, it says he dialogued with Felix over 3 points. Righteousness plus R, diakosune, self-control, and the judgment to come. And I don't know all the implications. I can understand the righteousness, I can understand the judgment to come, but I don't know all the implications of him dealing with Felix on the basis of self-control. I think I know why. It happened that Felix was married to a woman that he inveigled from another man, and he used sorcery to do it, he used magicians to do it. He stole another guy's wife. Moreover, he used the mafia to bump off Jonathan, the high priest in Jerusalem. He's a very, very wicked man. And moreover, he was trying to manipulate Paul. He knew that Paul had access to money, and he was trying to manipulate Paul so that Paul would pay him off, and he would let him go free. And I think Paul dealt with him in the area of self-control to say, you're in control of this situation, and you're responsible. And God's going to judge you for how you handle your responsibility. You are responsible to the law of Rome, and there's no reason that I should be in jail. I think that's what he said, but I'm not sure. That's the only other place it's used in the New Testament. Now, I think what you have then is a very clear concept here that runs like this. The scriptures teach that when I am in fellowship with God, and only then do I have the capacity for maximum self-control within my frame of reference. You see, we qualify this when we say within my frame of reference is because you can never be more, you can never practice anything more than what you already have in you from the Christian perspective. You can never be more mature than the maturity that you are now. You cannot manifest the maturity of the Apostle Paul if you've just been born again. That's one of the problems that you have when you work in a Bible college or a Christian school. You ask the kids to come to manifest the maturity of the Apostle Paul, and they've just been saved a year, and they don't even know what it's all about. And you demand that they do it. And they are going to do it or else. And it's just ludicrous, some of the things that happen. You can never be more than what God does not expect you to be more than what you are now. But He does expect you to be more tomorrow than what you are now because you have the capacity to grow. Now we're saying that you will practice maximal self-control when you're in fellowship with God within the framework of your frame of reference. And that is the only time that we have that capacity. Or we could say, from a very scriptural, solid basis, Galatians 5:23 and 2 Peter chapter 1:6, control over the Holy Spirit in my life means genuine self-control. That's what ekphrataia means. That means the capacity then to respond to life situations, to react to them from a Christian perspective. That means that I don't have to be controlled by you. Now, Sunday, I violate this probably just as much as you do. You may see manifestations of little moods that I get in or something from the pulpit. I don't know if I try not to project this. I probably do. My wife sees this in me, you know. I say, where is everybody tonight? For crying out loud. What do you think this is around here? Work myself tail off, try to serve a meal, and nobody comes. That's self-pity. I choose to feel that way. I am responsible for that reaction. I don't have to feel that way. I chose to respond to the situation that way. See what I'm saying? Okay, let's go a step further. I'm not sure that's... maybe I need to clarify. Should we do it under that point? Well, let's just go a step farther. Point 4. Let's clarify the whole issue. I want to try to clarify it, and I don't know quite how to head this, but I want you to have it in your notes. We're trying to clarify the whole issue. So we're going to do this maybe in 3 points, if I can. A, various powers and capacities that God gives us are capable of abuse and distortion. are capable of abuse and distortion. Okay, now, what I'm referring to is the idea that we have personality. And some of the signposts of personality are self-awareness, self-esteem, self-extension. Rational faculties, that would be intelligence. Emotional faculties, that would be on the sensory level. Volitional faculties, making value judgments, making choices. Now, these are capacities that God has endowed us with. Those things can be distorted and perverted and gotten out of line. And we know that sin very, very much distorts our self-awareness, our rational faculties, our emotional responses, and also influences our will. Okay? So, the second thing that we want to say in this regard, one of the issues or one of the manifestations of this is in our responses. So, point B, responses and reactions. Responses and reactions to life situations. So life situations are, one in parentheses, healthy or unhealthy from divine viewpoint. In other words, what is God's view of our response? Is it a situation where I should be angry? Is it a situation where I should have righteous indignation? What is God's perspective of it? Our responses and reactions are either healthy or unhealthy. Secondly, they may or may not correspond to reality. In other words, we may envision a situation that isn't even real, and we are reacting to an unreal situation in a very unhealthy way. For example, in other words, it's sort of like maybe if we get point three done and we'll just illustrate this whole thing. They are often grooved. Responses and reactions to life situations are often grooved in a response pattern that is extremely unhealthy. In other words, the needle falls into the slot every time a given situation comes up in life. It falls into a groove and the record is turning and we are reacting precisely in the same unhealthy way. For example, sort of a Pavlov's dog type reaction. Here is a gal, and as a child, her father deserts the family. Her father may be a drunkard, a very undependable man, and he deserts the family. And so the girl is left with the mother, and the mother is very embittered, has aggression attitudes toward the man, and is always bad-mouthing the man, and keeps bringing up the subject, how unhealthy he was, and how terrible he was. The girl grows up, she gets married. In the normal course of a marriage, occasionally there are words between people. And maybe the husband gives some indication of some rejection of this gal. And she has this mental rejection syndrome pattern that she falls into. And the husband goes to go out the door in the morning, and the needle falls into the groove in the woman's mind, and it's desertion. My husband is leaving me. And she goes into panic over it. And she has no sense of control whatsoever in the situation. She is making a transfer of an identity that she had with her father to her husband. And she is in panic palace. And any indication between her and her husband that he is rejecting something, that he's in conflict with her, she interprets that as a rejection. And her reaction may fall into any kind of a pattern. Men desert me. Men reject me. I am unlovable. And that triggers off a fear mechanism in her mind. And the only recourse that you have to get over that is blah, 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 so to speak. That is a response mechanism that is grooved and will manifest itself in many ways in a person's life. So, response to situations and reactions to life situations are either unhealthy or healthy from the divine viewpoint. Many times they don't even correspond to reality. Many times they're grooved. They have to be recognized, and so this person then has to be educated to the fact that, hey, that is a very unhealthy response, reaction to a situation that isn't even real. And you watch for those symptoms, and then you deal with the symptoms, see? Okay. Point C. Point C, and now we're repeating. God is. By the way, all of us, that's a real unhealthy one. I told you, all of us have some of these little things in our lives now. You just mark it down. I can tell you one in my life. Let's see if I can think of a juicy one. Well, I can't think of a juicy one now. I'm a workaholic. I am so guilty if I'm not in my office. It's unbelievable. You wouldn't believe it. And I don't think I get that much work done. It's just, I got to be at work. I can't think of any others. That's... Yeah. What strikes fear into you? What creates a fear response? I mean, where you... It almost overwhelms you. What does that? Is there something that does it again and again and again? Is it a pattern thing? Well, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of peace and of love and of a sound mind. See what I'm saying? I want to tell you, Christianity strikes at the heart of the mind. Because what we are in our minds, that's what we are. And reactions reveal what we are because we can't plan them. Can't plan them. If somebody criticizes me, I'll tell you the first reaction of the sin nature, self-defense. Self-existence is a very, very deep drive of the sin nature, self-existence, self-preservation. And I may respond in just a totally unhealthy way. But God is in the business. God is in the business of teaching us healthy self-control. So that we are totally responsible creatures. And we just can't blame the circumstances, the environment. It was a pressure situation. If it was a pressure situation, then I was controlled by the situation. And the emphasis of the Bible is, no, that isn't what condemns a man. What condemns a man is what comes out of the man. It's not what goes in, it's not what's on the outside, it's what's in. And Jesus says, out from the man comes all of these nasty things. So, that our reactions will bring out what is dominant in us at any moment. Okay? So, God is in the business of teaching us healthy self-control so that we are totally responsible. Oh, I didn't get finished. I wanted to give us some helps for reaction and responses. And maybe we can do that next week. This is not the finish of what I wanted to do tonight, but we've been here an hour, and that's long enough. Are there any questions that we could try to answer up to this point? Did I answer your question? Okay. Yes, question.
It's been interesting. I don't know, maybe you covered this at some other time, Ron, but like for the example, the thing of marriage, the scriptures do not command whether you get married or not.
That's right.
All right. Christ does not enjoin it, but he holds it in high esteem. You know, what would somebody do? Say they, you know, they could get married, they may want to get married, they may not. And they're kind of straddling the fence. They don't know whether, you know, what's God's will in the situation. You know, is it God's will that I, you know, go hunting or, you know, passively wait or this kind of thing, you know. Because, you know, the scripture does not say that you should.
I think God puts that totally in your hand, except, you know, he qualifies certainly.
Does God have a will for somebody to be married? Or does somebody get married because you chose to do it?
Oh, that can happen. Yeah, you know. There's many a good mother looking for a mate. All the women in this church are looking for mates for all the single. I'll just tell you right now. I mean, if you're single, every gal in this church that's married has somebody picked out for you. I mean, they're just generous that way. Some people do. No, God puts it totally in your hands. I mean, that's totally up to you.
You know, there is no decree that God in eternity passed
no.
that you will marry, you know.
No, not at all. That's your choice. Now, he qualifies, of course. Right. You know, you're aware of the qualification, you know, that the believer's supposed to marry a believer. He qualifies his desires in certain, but they're very general. They're not, you know, poof. And so then the believer begins to wrestle with the individual personalized problems. And then he has to weigh his choices. And he does that with the best knowledge that he has of himself and on the person that he's choosing. And then he bears the responsibility for the choice.
And so in terms like, you know, people say, well, God has a will for your life, you know, he wants you to get married.
Yeah. They don't have a right to tell you that. They don't have any right to tell you what to do. They have that's a violation of your liberty in Christ.
So in a sense you're on your own for that.
Absolutely.
God says, well, you could go either way.
Yes.
He says, well,
that's right.
God,
that's right.
Go wherever you are, you just go wherever you want.
Well, and I think also that he's involved in making us to will and to do his good pleasure. But we do the willing. We went through that passage, Philippians. God is energeoing us that we might will and do. But we do the willing and we do the doing, but he's energizing us to do it. So the issue for the believer is just stay in fellowship with the Lord. And you'll be very willing to get married when the time comes. It won't be a real, I don't want to say you, but I want to say the individual that you're talking about will be very willing to do it. He'll want to do it.
What would that be, you know, if somebody said that was the perfect will of God, you know, you did that? Or,
they,
you know, like one guy.
Nobody can tell you what the perfect will of God is for your life. Your responsibility is to walk in fellowship. My responsibility is to walk in fellowship with the Lord, and we do that, and we say, I fulfilled God's will for my life today. Yeah. No, I don't think anybody has a right at all. They are violating your privacy by enjoining things. In other words, they're usurping the role of the Trinity. And there are a lot of Christians who think they have a right to do that, but we really don't. Now, yes, I believe that God had my wife prepared for me. I believe I'm married in God's will. I believe that. I believe that. I choose to believe that.
You believe God wanted you to be married?
Yes. I choose to believe that. I walk by that, see. I choose to believe that. Yeah. But that doesn't mean everybody else can. Okay. We've got to suggest one more thing. Did you ever find you saying, he frustrates me, she frustrates me? Did you ever find yourself saying, I can't help the way I feel? He makes me sick. You hurt my feelings. That really doesn't tell the whole story. He frustrates me because I chose to react and respond that way in frustration. I can't help the way I feel. That's not accurate. I choose to feel the way I feel. There are always some options, is what we're saying. And the issue is, who's in control? Right? So we got to talk about some helps for reactions and responses. We want to, and this will help clarify everything that we've been saying. Are there any other questions we can try to answer? Okay, let's bring it home. We thank you, Father, for the implications of this word ekkritiya. We're aware that we probably haven't even scratched the surface of the meaning of this, but we thank you for leading us to this, and we just feel that this adds another dimension to the Christian life and experience, and a dimension that can be so very helpful, and I ask that you'll help me to be able to think through this and present it in such a way that we're accurately conveying what the scriptures mean, and then also we have the barometer that we know that that this can be taken to the point of self-manipulation, to the point of we're almost like robots, and we know your scripture doesn't teach that. So help us as we study this together that we'll get clear and accurate insights into what the Holy Spirit means when he uses the word ekkritiya, self-control. In Christ's name, amen.